to open God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, the 24th chapter. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew brackets the information that he shares regarding the life of our Lord between two great public sermons. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, of course, is the great Sermon on the Mount. This morning, we're opening to Matthew chapter 24. We discover in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 a second very important public sermon of the Lord. That, of course, is called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, is practical. The Olivet Discourse, to which we're turning this morning, is prophetic. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord shares the rules for the kingdom. In the 24th and 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, we read of the return of the king. And as we open to Matthew chapter 24 this morning, we need to be aware that much that is revealed here has not yet been fulfilled. In fact, all that is revealed in Matthew 24 and 25 has not yet been fulfilled. For instance, in verse 14, the Word of God says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached throughout all the world." That hasn't happened yet. When you come to verse 15, the Bible talks about the abomination of desolation, which Daniel the prophet spoke of, being set up in the temple. That hasn't happened yet. There are those who call themselves preterists, technical term. A preterist is a person who believes that the events and the prophecies of Matthew chapter 24 were all fulfilled at around 70 AD. And so what we're reading here in the New Testament is historical. But let me tell you, the 29th and 30th and 31st verse of Matthew 24 have not happened yet. Because in verse 29, the Word of God says, "After the tribulation of those days, the sun is going to be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, for they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels to gather them with the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, and from one end of the heaven to another." That has not yet happened. And so we open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 24 as we open to the blueprint of the end that the Lord Jesus Christ provides for us. We learn in the first 8 verses today to be living in light of His coming, to see the signs of His second coming, which are near at hand. Follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 1. "Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down.' He sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to Him privately, and they said, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of Thy coming and the end of the world?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilence and earthquake in divers places. All these things are the beginnings of sorrows." We come together in our first consideration this morning of what will take us several weeks to consider together, the blueprint of the end, as we learn to see the signs of the second coming. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look in His Word. Father, now I pray for clarity of mind, urgency of heart. Lord, cleanse this vessel and help the Word of God to be heard through this mouthpiece so that all who are in this room this morning can hear the words of the Savior. Oh God, I pray that this would be a day when we would hear the Savior's words and the Spirit of God would shake within us, that we'd be shapen into the image of the Master and go out from this place eager to tell others what we've been singing about today, the blessed hope that the Lord is coming. Lord, may we live in light of Your coming. May we learn from Your Word today. And we'll thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen. According to the National Sleep Foundation, 2005, a sleep study was done in America and a poll was taken. 60% of the adult drivers in America, some 168 million people, confess that they have often driven their cars while drowsy during the past year. More than that, one-third, actually more than one-third, 37%, some 103 million Americans confessed that they had fallen asleep at the wheel during the prior year. And 13% of them said that they had done so at least once every month. I think I follow most of these people most of the time when I'm driving. The National Highway Traffic Safety Administration conservatively estimates that 100,000 reported crashes occur in America every year because of drivers who are not alert and drivers who are falling asleep, causing 1,550 deaths and some 71,000 injuries. It goes without saying, if you're not paying attention, danger can come, whether that be on the highway or for the soldier who finds himself court-martialed because he was not paying attention at his duty, or for the employee who loses a job because he or she is simply not paying attention. Many tragedies happen in our lives because we're failing to pay attention. So we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, the fourth verse. Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, "Take heed." Literally, he's saying, "Be alert. Wake up. Pay attention." And then he's going to say to his disciples in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Be awake, be alert." King Jesus wants us to be on the lookout for his coming. The Bible makes it very clear that King Jesus is going to return. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, "I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." In Acts chapter 1, it was the angels who spoke to the apostles when they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven will likewise come again in the same manner as you've seen him go." The apostle Paul would write to the Thessalonians and say in chapter 4, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The end of the book of the Revelation, in the 22nd chapter, Jesus says, "Even so, I come quickly." Are you looking for the Lord to return? Are you living in light of his coming? We open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 24. And in the first 8 verses of this, the Olivet Discourse, the King's blueprint for the end, if you will, we immediately find 3 aids for those who would be alert as the King's arrival draws near. Note first with me as we look at this text together that recognizing the certainty of biblical prophecy is the first aid if you would be on the lookout for the Lord's coming. Recognizing the certainty of biblical prophecy always aids us to live looking for the Lord. Let's set this text into its context. The 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is repeatedly speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and 8 times he repeats the same word, "Woe! Woe! Woe!" as he unmasks the religious hypocrites of their day. And as he takes the mask off this hypocrisy of these religious leaders, he says in the 33rd verse of chapter 23, "You are serpents, you are a generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell?" Understand, dear one, that the Lord is not filling his mouth with political soft speech. He is speaking clearly. And understand further that he's not giving way to those who would assume that there are many different directions to heaven. After all, the religious leaders of his day were ever so sincere and ever so devout in their religion. But Jesus says to them, "How are you going to escape, you religionist, the damnation of hell? And then turning from them in the 39th verse of chapter 23, he says, "You're not going to see me henceforth." And he refers to the prophecy of the Old Testament when he says, "Until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, with that in mind, we come to the 24th chapter. And as we come to chapter 24, Jesus' disciples approach him. And as they approach him, they want him to take kind of a tour, if you will, a visual tour of the wonderful buildings of the temple. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. The temple, as it stood in the times of Jesus, was arguably one of the great wonders of the world. 1,000 years earlier, God had placed in the heart of King David a burden, a vision, if you will, for building a temple in Jerusalem where Jehovah God could be worshipped. God allowed King Solomon, the son of David, to build that temple. That temple was built somewhere around 950 B.C. And for 400 years, faithful Israelites would come to Jerusalem to worship in the glorious temple that King Solomon had dedicated. Then in 587 B.C., Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Solomon's temple is no more. But in 536 B.C., God said he would allow the temple to be rebuilt. And so Zerubbabel came, and he built the temple not on the grand scale that Solomon had built the temple, but the temple was resurrected in Jerusalem. Then came King Herod, the year 19 B.C. They called him King Herod the Great. King Herod had a wonderful mind for architecture and building programs. King Herod set about to enlarge and reconstruct the temple that Zerubbabel had built. By the time Christ is looking at the temple, that temple had been in construction for 46 years. The construction of the temple would not be finished until 63 A.D., and it would only stand in its fully constructed state for 7 years before the Romans destroyed it. It was a marvel of engineering. The courtyard of the temple was some 20 football fields all put together. The stones of the temple were as big as boxcars, 67 feet long, some of the stones, by 8 by 9. Did you catch that? One stone, 67 feet by 8 by 9. Ornate pillars, marble everywhere, beautiful cedar roof, gold on the roof. In fact, Josephus, the Roman historian, said, "The exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astonish either the soul or the eyes. The exterior of the building being covered with massive plates of gold, the sun no sooner rose than it radiated so fiery a flash that those straining to look at it were forced to avert their eyes from its solar rays. The approaching strangers, to them it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, the reason being that whatsoever was not overlaid with gold was of the purest white." And then Josephus, the Roman historian who lived in the time of Christ, said, "He who has not seen Jerusalem in all her splendor has never seen a desirable city. He who has not seen the temple in its full construction has never seen a glorious building." In verse 1, the disciples say, "Lord, look at the temple and look at all of its rooms." And Jesus says in verse 2, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Looking at the temple, he says it's all going to be obliterated. Folks, that's like you and I taking a visit to Washington, D.C. today, standing in front of our nation's capital, me saying to you, "You see this beautiful Capitol building? You see the beautiful rotunda? You see them all in front of it? I'm telling you that not one stone of it will be left upon another. It's all going to be obliterated." Can you imagine somebody saying that? But as we pause at verse 2, there's several things that we ought to keep in mind. Biblical prophecy is fulfilled. It's fulfilled specifically. It's fulfilled suddenly. And it's fulfilled surely. The Gospel of Matthew that we've been studying is filled with biblical prophecy. Matthew wants us to have a firm grip on the fact that Jesus Christ is King. And so back in chapter 1, he reminds us of the king's pedigree. This king just didn't come out of nowhere. He is the son of David. And back in chapter 2, he reminds us that Malachi said there's a place of his birth. He has to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Back in chapter 1, he reminds us of the manner of his birth. Isaiah had said he'll be born of a virgin, and in Matthew chapter 1, that virgin birth is confirmed. As you move through the Gospel of Matthew time after time, Matthew is putting it in our face that Jesus the King is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And so in chapter 15, he records how that Jesus breaks the bread and feeds the multitude, allowing us to remember that Moses said back in Deuteronomy that there'd come a prophet that would be like unto him. In Matthew chapter 21, that triumphal entry is not an accident. It's exactly what Zechariah said when he said the king is going to come in a lowly manner. He's going to be riding on a donkey, and the people are going to cry, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Now I'm in Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus is talking. And he's speaking prophetically. It should not come as any surprise to us that when Jesus speaks prophetically, the things that he says are going to come to pass. Jesus says, "You see this temple? There's not one stone in this temple that is not going to be torn down, torn asunder." Jesus said that, and that is exactly what happened. You'll recall that in 70 AD, Titus the Roman general brought four Roman legions against the city of Jerusalem. They surrounded Jerusalem for some 3 years. The people so starved inside the gates of Jerusalem because he shut the gates after the Passover pilgrims had come, were so malnourished that they turned to cannibalism. They were so famished that they began to throw their dead aside. And then the time came that the Roman legions were able to scale the walls. Josephus says some 1.1 million Jews died when the Romans invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD. But most importantly, Jesus had said, "You see that beautiful temple?" Titus said, "I don't want that temple," according to Josephus. Titus the general said, "I don't want that temple to be destroyed. You save the temple." The Roman soldiers didn't save the temple. They threw a torch. The torch hit the cedar, and the cedar hit the curtains, and the curtains hit the gold, and the gold melted. And with pry bars, the Roman soldiers tore every stone one from another. Now listen, Jesus said that temple is going to be destroyed. But in the same context of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says in verse 44, "Be ye also ready. For in such an hour as you know not, the Son of Man is coming." Are you looking for the Lord's return? Are you living in light of His coming? The Word of God tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that this world in which we live, the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. In fact, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 says, "The earth also and the works that are in it are going to be burned up." Are you living in light of the earthly or in light of eternity? Are you finding your joy in the world and its wonders? Are you finding your joy in Christ and all He has promised us? I read an interesting piece a couple of years ago about the city fathers in Tulsa, Oklahoma, who in 1957 decided to put together some fabulous time capsule. They decided they would bury in a vault a brand new Plymouth Belvedere. And this was the contest. Anyone who could guess the approximate population the most closely, 50 years later, how many people would be living in Tulsa in 2007, the one who was closest in their guesstimate would win the Belvedere. So it was that Raymond Humbertson won the Belvedere. Only problem, they opened up the vault in 2007, and Raymond Humbertson had died in 1979. Well, he had an 88-year-old and a 97-year-old sister who stood to inherit the brand-new entombed Belvedere. And so they pulled the Belvedere out of the tomb, the time capsule, and they'd forgotten something. Not the keys, not to drain the gas from the motor. They forgot to make sure that the tomb was waterproof. That tomb had let water in for 50 years, and when they brought the Belvedere out, they had brought it out from its watery grave, nothing but a great big rust bucket. There are people who live for Belvederes, for the dreams of fulfilling their life ambition, filling their hands, their dreams with all kinds of things, I have a question to ask this morning. To those who are living in light of the Lord's return, are you willing to let go of some of your dreams? Your dreams of popularity and your dreams of power, your dreams of possession. The first great aid to living in light of the Lord's return is understanding the certainty of biblical prophecy. Over and again, what the Bible has said has come to be. But as I look in this text, I come to the third verse, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" And so I note, secondly this morning, that cultivating your spiritual curiosity is the second great aid if you would be looking for the Lord's return. Cultivating your spiritual curiosity. In truth, the third verse, the disciples are asking two important questions. Tell us, they say, when? Question number one, when will this happen? And then they ask a second question. And about the signs of your coming, we want to know, what's it going to be like? And so they're asking two questions, when and what? And those two questions that the disciples ask become the precursor to Matthew 24 and 25. They open up for us the blueprint of the end that King Jesus offers in the Olivet Discourse. The 24th chapter is filled with prophecies. The 25th chapter is filled with parables. The 24th chapter is explanation. The 25th chapter is application. And I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus does not answer their first question. What was their first question? When? In fact, if you're following with me in Matthew chapter 24, look at what Jesus says in the 36th verse. Of the day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Look at the 25th chapter, the 13th verse. Watch ye therefore, for ye know neither the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. There are those who often try to predict when Jesus is going to return. Shame, shame, shame. The automatic pathway for looking silly is trying to suggest that you know when Jesus is coming again. Jesus specifically says you can't know the day. You can't know the hour. Oh, that the Millerites in the 1800s or the Irvingites in the 1800s would have listened to Jesus in the Olivet Discourse when he said you can't predict the day, you can't predict the hour. Herbert W. Armstrong in the last century said Jesus is coming back in 1940. Wrong. There was an astronaut by the name of Edgar Wisenant. I have his book in my library. It's 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming Back in 1988. Wrong. Harold Camping, most recently, the director of the Family Radio stations, Family Radio Broadcasting, said Jesus is coming back in 2011. By now we know. Wrong. You know, some people have been so put off by the sensationalism of the false predictors that they fail to even consider biblical prophecy. But folks, cultivating your spiritual curiosity is the second great aid if you would be on the lookout for the Lord's return. Some say one-third, some say one-quarter of the Bible is prophetic. I've never done the math on it, but I know this, the Bible is filled with many prophecies. And to love your Bible is to love prophecy. To love the Lord is to understand in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things that He's revealed to us are for us and for our children. Now we have a right, and it's necessary that we fear the excesses of those who would make much out of biblical prophecy to their own shame. But God has planted in your heart, in every heart, the world over, this innate, insatiable desire to know about tomorrow. It's big business. Whether it be people who are selling Ouija boards or those who are focusing on horoscopes, palm readers, all kinds of mystics, all kinds of shamans, all kinds of divines make their livelihood on those who in our culture, and it's all of us, have a desire to know what tomorrow is going to be. Now be careful. Some desires to know what tomorrow will be through the lens of Scripture are appropriate and spiritually led desires. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise when you come to Colonial Hills Baptist Church this morning that many people are interested in even singing songs about the Lord's return. Tim LaHaye put together a book series with Jerry Jenkins and began that series in 1995. 16 books were written. 8 of those books in the Left Behind series became number one sellers on the New York Times bestseller list. In fact, Barnes & Noble spoke of the Left Behind series and said it's one of the top 10 books sold in the 20th century. 68 million copies have been sold. And Jesus is not chastening his disciples because they want to talk about and they want to know about the future. And you shouldn't either. There are some people who become so concerned about the extravagance of the sensationalist that they say, I don't want to go to a church that's singing about the coming of Christ. Folks, the coming of Christ is throughout the pages of the New Testament. And remember that the Lord chastened the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they did not discern the signs of the times. Back in Matthew 16, he says in verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, tempting and desiring that he'd show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say it's going to be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, you say it's going to be foul weather, for the sky is red and lowering. You hypocrites. You can discern, he says, the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. Are you a discerner of the signs of the times? Do you believe that you're living today in light of the Lord's coming? Are you concerned about what's happening round about you and looking upward and praying with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus? The Bible says in 1 John 3 and verse 3, he that has this hope in him, believing that Jesus is going to come, purifies himself, even as he is pure. One of the great burdens that causes us to live a life that's pure before the Lord is this burden. He may come right now. How will I be when he comes? Finally, in this text, I want you to consider with me briefly this morning that understanding there's a coming calamity, understanding that there's a coming calamity is a third aid to those who would live on the lookout for the coming of the Lord. Understanding there's a coming calamity. The Olivet Discourse tells us that terrible times are coming to the earth and terrible times are coming to the people who live in the earth. Look at verse 5. Many are going to come and say, I'm Christ. The world is going to be filled with false Christ. Verse 6 says there'll be wars and rumors of war. Verse 7 says nation will rise up against nation. Verse 8 says there'll be famines. There'll be pestilence. There'll be earthquake. Verse 12 says, because the love of many is cold, iniquity is abounding. And then the love of many is drawing cold. Iniquity is abounding. Verse 21, Jesus says, there'll be great tribulation, such as has never been known in the history of the world. Verse 29 says the sun is going to be blackened. The 25th chapter, the 31st verse, these dreadful things that Jesus speaks of come to this head when he says in verse 31 of chapter 25, and when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then will he sit upon the throne of his glory. And he continues and he says, and before him will be gathered all the nations and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And in verse 41 he says, he's going to say to them, depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew you. Let me suggest to you that Matthew 24 and 25 is filled with calamitous prophecies. And those who understand the calamity that will one day befall the world need to be looking upward as they look outward, looking for the coming of Christ and sharing with others that he's coming. Now the disciples specifically asked him in verse 3, when will be the sign of thy coming? And note the little phrase at the end of verse 3, and the end of the world. Ronald Reagan got himself in political trouble when he started talking about Armageddon and the end of the world. Jesus did not answer the question, when? He said, I'm not going to give you the day or the hour. No man can know it. Only the Father knows that. But when they asked him regarding the signs of his coming, Jesus immediately began to speak to them of those signs. Now look with me at verse 8. Because in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 8, we have a key to the passage into which we are now heading. In verse 8, Jesus says, all these are the beginnings of sorrows. He uses a Greek word, beginning of sorrows, that often is translated, all these are the birth pangs. It's a familiar metaphor. He says, these things that I've just spoken to you about are the birth pangs of the end. Beginning back here in verse 4 and verse 5 until the 8th verse, Jesus is speaking specifically about signs that point to his second coming. And as he speaks about those signs, he summarizes in verse 8 and he says, all, and there are five signs that are suggested here, all these are the beginnings of the birth pangs. And so you have to understand first, these signs need to be reviewed collectively. And then you have to understand that these signs are being portrayed as birth pains. Throughout the Bible is specific on this and consistent on this. It speaks of the end of the age, which brings in a new age, by the way, the age of the king's coming and reign. But the end of the age is always looked at like a birth process. And birth pangs always come more rapidly, with more intensity. They accelerate and they become more urgent before the child is born. And so just as birth pains are going to intensify in frequency and intensify specifically in intensity, even so we should expect that what the Lord begins to share when He answers the disciples until the 8th verse, these things ought to be growing in intensity and in frequency before the coming of the Lord. So let's look at how He answered them. And as we review these five signs that He gave to them, understand these have always been happening. In the history of the world, these things have always happened. But understand more that Jesus said specifically in verse 8, as you come to the end of the age, they will happen more frequently and they will happen with more intensity. So what's Jesus speaking about as the birth pangs of the end of the age? He says in verse 4, Jesus answered, He said, take heed that no man deceive you, for many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Birth pang or sign number one is this, religious deception. Religious deception. Now that's been ongoing since the fall. But Jesus says in verse 5, many will come and say, I am Christ. This becomes a theme throughout the Olivet Discourse. Verse 11, many false prophets shall arise. Verse 24, there shall arise false Christ and false prophets and show great signs and great wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive even the very elect. Over 50 years ago, the radio teacher M. R. DeHaan made the following statement. He said, never before in all history have there been such divisions within Christendom. There are today 350 denominations, sects, and cults within Protestantism. I love the story about the little boy and the little girl who were playing in the sandbox, and the little girl came back out from having been in the house, and she said to the little boy, I can't play with you in the sandbox anymore. The little boy said, why not? She said, because we're from different abominations. 50 years ago, DeHaan said, there are 350 denominations, sects, and cults within Protestantism in America alone. All of these claim that they are right, and all others are necessarily wrong. He added, it's been said that a new cult springs up at least once every month in the United States. No matter how fantastic, how fanciful its teachings may be, or how wild its claims, there always is a home for them and someone willing to be deceived. And so we have a Jim Jones, and we have a Sun Myung Moon, and a David Koresh, and a Bhagwan Shra Harish. And so it goes, name after name after name, accelerating, intensifying. Verse 7. He says, a nation. Now, let's begin in verse 6. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now, that's always been. Someone has said, in the history of the world, there are only 230 years that historians can trace to being without war. Well, this says, there'll be wars and rumors of war. See that you be not troubled. And I'd underline that little phrase, see that you be not troubled. These birth pangs are not given to us to cause agitation and cause us to be troubled. All these things must come to pass, Jesus says, and the end is not yet. And then he says in verse 7, nation is going to rise up against nation, and kingdom is going to rise up against kingdom. Global wars. Interesting little phrase. It's really a Hebraism. It comes out of the Old Testament. That same phrase, nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, is going to be found in 2 Chronicles 15 and also in Isaiah 19. What's it mean? Well, nation against nation. That's the spark. That's a rather restricted warfare. But kingdom against kingdom, that means the warfare has not just sparked, but it has spread. And would anyone want to argue that the spread of war has never known such intensity and such frequency as it's known in the last 100 years? No one in this room needs to be reminded, I hope, that between 1914 and 1918, the war to end all wars, World War I, was so vast that only seven nations on the planet were not involved. No one had ever known a war like that war. 53 million put on uniforms in World War I. 13 million died. But then came World War II. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. He says in verse 7, famines will come. With all warfare, the consequence will be famine. But those who study famines tell us that in the last 100 years there have been 30 great famines that have taken the lives of some 70 to 100 million people on this planet. Lenin's famine in 1921 in the Volga Valley cost the life of some 6 million Russians. When China decided to take its great leap forward, between 1958 and 1962, some 30 million Chinese died in the famine that came with their communist government being empowered. Today, whether it be Somalia or Ethiopia or Bosnia, he continues, he says in verse 7, look for an anticipated frequency growing, intensity growing of these wars and these false Christs and these famines and these pestilences. That's the fourth birth pain, if you will. Grievous plagues. They say that between 1918 and 1920, the Spanish influenza that followed World War I was a pandemic that infected 500 million people on the planet. 500 million people were infected and 100 million died. That's not all that long ago. That was 5% of the world's population that died from the Spanish flu. If you extrapolated that out today, put it in the world's population today and had a famine, or not a famine, a disease of such proportions, 350 million people on this globe would die. If we broke it down into American standards, that would mean 16 million Americans would die today if the Spanish flu hit with the same intensity that it hit between 1918 and 1920. That would wipe out everybody in the state of Kentucky, Indiana, and Iowa combined. That's how many people died from the terrible diseases and the plagues that came in 1918. Then the Lord says in verse 7, you can look for earthquakes in divers places. Now, folks, you can say these things have always happened. But I prefer to say what John Walbridge said as he studied this text. He said, as students of Bible observe proper interpretation principles, they're becoming increasingly aware of remarkable correspondences between the obvious trends of world events and what the Bible predicted years ago. Some will scoff. We know that. 2 Peter chapter 3, they'll say, where is the promise of His coming? Some will sleep. They will say, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, when He says peace and safety, sudden destruction is going to come upon them. Jesus says, wake up. Take heed, verse 4. Jesus says in verse 44, be also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Are you looking for His coming? Someone said to me this morning before the service, you know, we could be out of here by this afternoon. I love what the one Bible teacher said, Brother Haldeman said, there's not a tissue paper between us and the judgment seat of Christ. He could come now. Let me ask, are you praying, even so come Lord Jesus? Are you living in light of His coming? Friend, this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, He died upon the cross for your sins. He took your place. And today His arms are open to all who will come to Him with His promise. He'll never cast them out. As we see things intensifying, may we be looking upward. And may we be looking outward and sharing the glorious gospel, for Jesus is coming again. Let's stand together, please, as we pray. Now, Father, we've looked in Your Word and we find ourselves even singing this morning with eager eyes. We long for Him, for home is by His side. Lord, I pray today for those who are not in a right relationship with the Savior, that this would be the day that you'd bring them back. Bring the wanderer home. I pray today for those who don't know Christ as Savior, that there be joy in heaven today in the presence of the angels over one sinner who comes to know Him. And, oh Lord, I pray that You'd help us to be living in light of Your coming so that we might have this hope within us that purifies us even as He is pure.